the Romans. And verse 28, verse of the 8th of the Romans. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. There is immediately, before the expression of this knowledge, we know that all things work together for good, the expression of ignorance. Look at the verse 26. Likewise, the Spirit also helpeth our infirmities, for we know not what we should pray for as we ought. Ignorance. And let us not forget that it's an inspired man that is talking. Paul is among the people. We know not what we should pray for as we ought. And if there were a man taught of the Holy Ghost to pray, it most assuredly was Paul. And if there were one who had clear and emphatic answers to his prayers, surely it was Paul. And yet he knew not what to pray for as he ought. Now that's looked upon by some people that we have encountered in our life as being very derogatory to the Christian profession. That if you are a Christian, you ought to know what to pray for and ought to be able to pray for it at any time. Well, it just isn't so. The Holy Ghost speaks of the infirmities in that 26th verse. The infirmities, of course, mean the weaknesses, the inabilities of the child of God to pray as he ought. That a child of God does seek to pray is one of the greatest characteristics of a child of God. Behold, he prayeth. And he knows that he ought to pray. And thank God he wants to pray. But he wants to pray with the Spirit and with the understanding, not merely with words. Do you really know what you ought to pray for this morning? What you ought to pray for? You may be like me, have many things on your mind that you feel you want God to do for you, but ought it to be so? Of course, if you consult yourself, your answer is yes, because you feel so. But that is not necessarily correct in God's sight. We know not what we ought to pray for, but the Spirit itself maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. Have you ever looked at that closely? It's most helpful. The great intercessor in heaven is Jesus Christ. We have an advocate to the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. But here is another intercessor, and that is the Holy Ghost. And he makes intercession down here. Where? In the heart. Of whom? Of that man who doesn't know what he ought to pray for. Nobody else wants it. There's no room for him in anybody else's heart. There's only room for him in that man's heart who is ignorant of what he should pray for as he ought. What a beautiful thing this is. And look too, he made intercession for the saints with groanings, not the Holy Ghost groan. Oh no, it's not he that groans, it's you and me that groan. And with our groanings, it's the Holy Ghost prompting them, exciting them. Well, of course, looking at it with the eye of the flesh, one would say the Holy Ghost is the teacher of a man to pray. He has beautiful language, fluent, grammatical, eloquent, I know not what. Oh, no, he won't. The Holy Ghost could do that, of course. No, but the true eloquence of the man in prayer is groanings which cannot be uttered, which can't be expressed in words. You've read of Peter's repentance, haven't you? Have you? You haven't read a word of what Peter said. He wept bitterly. That's very significant. It isn't people saying, oh, I'm sorry, very sorry. It's the person that feels it with groanings which cannot be uttered. And dear old Peter couldn't utter the repentance that he felt. He went out and wept bitter. The best repentance, the silence with regard to words, but full with regard to feelings. You don't read of the woman that stood behind him weeping. You don't read of her saying much, do you? No, but look at her washing his feet with her tears and wiping them with the hairs of her head. The poor soul was too full to speak, too broken, too crumbled, too humbled. It was the Holy Ghost with groanings which couldn't be uttered, that was speaking all the time. Hannah, she didn't say much, did she? And Eli, the high priest, thought that she was drunk. What a mistaken idea. A good man, but he could make a mistake, you see. But her heart spoke. And why? Because the Spirit was making intercession in her with those unspoken words, but which God knew. And that brings me to this, that he knoweth, he that searcheth the heart, knoweth what is the mind of the Spirit in your groanings and sighings that are inexpressible. You do not know what they mean. You will say in spirit, is not in words, with Hezekiah, like a crane or a swallow, so did I chatter. Splendid chattering, though. He put 15 years onto his life, as well as bringing him a cure physically. That's the way to pray, man. But you can't pray like that, and me, only as the Holy Ghost makes intercession for us with those groanings which cannot be uttered. Now the Holy One in heaven knows what is the mind of the Spirit in those groanings and sighs, because the Holy Ghost made his intercession for the saints according to the will of God. And if that isn't enough for one morning to go home and think about, what is? But our text has a little conjunction. It's joined with all that I've been talking about. And, as if that's not enough, and we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are being called according to his purpose. We know it. Well, how do we know it? That's a question. It deserves an answer. How do we know that all things work together for good to them that love God? Well, For the first source of this knowledge must be based on the word of the living God. He has said so. That certainly should be sufficient. It is sufficient when you have faith in exercise to believe it. And let me add that when we talk of faith, we talk of the Holy Ghost, not of the creature. No man rightly can talk of faith if he neglects the Holy Ghost. For faith is the gift of God. The power of the Holy Ghost must be in it. Faith is a catchword, a religious phrase. The spirit about like a boy playing football. And half the time, I'm sure, neither speaker nor hearer know what on earth the man's getting at. It's one of those handy phrases, by faith this, by faith that, and the rest. But what is it? It's not just my consenting and assenting to a given statement of God. Any man can do that, and every man should do it, too. But living faith that lays hold of the word of God, then joins it, eats it, drinks it, lives in it, moves in it. This is the gift of the Holy Ghost. What the Apostle terms in the Epistle to the Colossians as faith of the operation of the Spirit of God. Well, bless him for giving us just a little of it. We know then by the word of the living God that all things do and will and must work together for good to them that love God. Who is it that brings it to pass when the Lord commandeth it not, says one prophet. Now man contrives, and he uses great ingenuity in contriving, civilly, politically, or religiously, any other way too. Man all the while engineering, conjuring up something to do. And when you think of the millions of the human race spread over the world, every one of them conjuring up something. Well, remember this, who is it that bringeth it to pass? With all his conjuring and scheming and planning, if the Lord commanded it not. Oh, it's most reassuring. Cast your eye around today in a world like we're living in, everybody like the Ishmaelites, hand against his brother man, everywhere threats and I know not what, utter destruction, scheme upon scheme, conference upon conference and what not, program upon program. If you want any rest of mind, burn the newspapers and realize that no man will ever be able to accomplish anything in his widest sense, good or bad, unless God commands. And if you don't believe that, friend, I'm sorry for you, because you really have no peace and you can't have any peace whatever in your mind. But there is a second way by which this knowledge is obtained, and that is by observation. Observation. What has God given you and me? Eyes. I don't mean eyes of the body merely, but the eyes of the mind. When we read like we were reading just now in Genesis, just to take one scripture alone. And you observe that when Joseph's father sent him to look after his brethren, to inquire about their health and whatnot, Joseph is wandering. how to be aware. Casually, as we remarked in the reading. Nothing in it? No, no. And yet the whole of Joseph's history turns on that apparently casual want. And not only Joseph's history, but the history of the Israelites. And that means the history of the whole Church of God. All was tied up in that simple, innocent look, a boy just wandering about. But it had to be. God was there. A man observed him. Another stranger asks him what he's after. He tells him. Well, he said, I have heard. As we call attention to reading. Why did the man happen to be there at that juncture? Just as he heard the brethren of Joseph utter their decision what they're going to do with Joseph. How came it? Chance, luck, fortune? Sure not. God was there. The man didn't know it. Joseph didn't know it. But God was there. And ultimately, Joseph contacts his brethren with all the issues that follow after. Sold into Egypt, eventually becomes Prime Minister of State, and then after the death of his father, when we read, his brethren bow before him, confessing their sin, pleading his forgiveness, and Joseph says, you meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. Now, I don't know what you think of that phrase, but I love a thing like that. I mean, it's beautiful, grand, does your heart good. You meant it for evil, but all you had in your heart, said Joseph at that time, but God. Yes, but Joseph didn't see that at the time. He was going through it. How could he? When he was put down the pit where there was no water, he didn't see God there. When he hauled up and sold to the Midianites and gone down to Egypt, he didn't see God there at the moment. And the iron entered into his soul. Until the word of the Lord came, we are told of him, the word of the Lord tried him. He couldn't make it out. It was neither head nor tail, it was all confusion. Where was he? Where was the Lord to allow this to happen? Until the time came for the Lord to fulfill his word and bring him out, Joseph didn't see it. And neither will you while you're passing through. I don't know. You may be, some of you, in some hole and muck this morning. You do not know where you are, nor what you are, what to think, what to do, what to say. You're at which end corner? Well, to tell you that God is ordering and arranging all these things so confusedly in order to bring out some wise design, you poo-poo it perhaps, you know, not for me. Thank you. Not for me. Well, think of the hymn you've just been singing. Many years ago, I came to this chapel, sat in the last seat but one here, on my right. The old deacon gave out that hymn that you've just been seeing. I can see him now swinging the book, as was his manner when he got thoroughly warmed up. Oh, what a truth that was in one person's heart that morning. And it's been so many and many a time. Chained to his throne a volume lies, with all the fates of men, with every angel's form and size, drawn to the eternal sense. How often one has wanted to read our fate with curious eyes. But it cannot be done while you're passing through. It would be no trial if you could see it when you're going through it, man. But you will see it, like Joseph saw it. When God has perfected his blessed will and pleasure, you shall find that all things do work together for your good. Having observed it in another's, you'll observe it in your own case. In the meantime, the waiting, oh, what a trial it is to wait. People talk about waiting as if, well, sit down in an easy chair, feet up before a nice fire, and you're all right. Waiting isn't like that, friend. Ah, far from that. When you're waiting for God, you've got one thing on your mind, and one thing only, and that is, will he come? Will he do it? You're looking for it. You're anxious about it. You can think of nothing else, and if you don't, it's not waiting. It's imagination. I'm talking strong, but it needs it. It's right. People talk about waiting upon God like singing an old ballad. It's hard work to wait. You need strength to wait in the right way. And when you do wait, you'll say, my soul faileth because of the waiting. It seems so long, Lord. When wilt thou come? Well, all this is for your profit. This works for your good and mine, though we do not do so. One more instance out of many that we could give, of course, from the Bible, of observing this by which we know that all things work together for good. You take Job. Now, if ever there was a man that had his castles plucked up to the roots, it was he. Everything taken away from him, as you know, I need not go into details. And at length, and at last, God suffers the devil to smite him with that deadly, dreadful disease. So he's a mass of corruption from head to foot. And instead of sitting in his highly furnished rooms with every luxury, he's sitting on a dunghill, scraping himself with a potsherd. Poor dear man, is this a child of God? Is this a favorite of heaven? Is this the man that God has said is perfect and upright and eschews evil? Yes, that's the man, but who'd have thought it? Judging by outward appearances is nothing. Many a dear child of God has a load to carry that the world knows nothing of. Ah, they don't know how to carry it either. They reel to and fro and stagger like a drunken man and are at their wit's end. These? Well, the psalmist says, he envied the world. So have you, if you know anything rightly, and you know yourself. Their eyes stand out with fatness. They have more than heart could wish. And here am I, says the psalmist, waters of a full cup are wrung out to me. My tears have been my meat day and night. I've mingled my ashes with my bread. God's forsaken me, his mercy clean gone forever. I say, doesn't it look all wrong? Ah, the devil said, he is all wrong too. And you're all wrong yourself, and you'll believe the devil's lies in preference to God. And yet, wait, wait, and enable, wait, you've got time, and you will see what he did to Job, he'll do to thee. All things work together for good. We know it by revelation and by observation. And now you will say, there's one difficulty in this text, and that is, that little word all. We know that all things work together for good. Now, please, friend, don't you start picking and choosing about this little word all. There's some things you will say, I do believe, work together for good. But there's some things I don't believe work together for good. You say that in your heart. Stop it. You are picking the word of God to bits, and it isn't right. He says all things. Now I know. At least I ought to know now at my time of day that many times in the word of God these universal statements have to be qualified by limitations. As for example, when John the Baptist is baptized into the Jordan, you read that all men went out to him. An impossible fact. They did not, but all, in the widest universal sense, how could it be? It meant many. And you've got to take that limited interpretation in many of the apparent universal expressions of Holy Writ. But not here. Not this one. Not this one. The context assures that. And that's the cue to go by in interpreting the Word of God. We know that all things work together for good. And I'm going to begin at the worst thing, and when we've dealt with that, there's nothing more to be said. That will cover the lot. All things are going to say sin, because that's the one you will pick out and say that doesn't.
Oh,
it does. And if that does, well, it needs no argument about the rest, does it? Now let me preface this part of the subject strongly. God is not the author of sin. God could not be the author of sin. The Most Holy One and sin can never be linked together. But the fall wrought the channel for mercy to run, said that dear old dockyard labourer, John Kent. And he's right. Did the fall happen by chance? Was it a case of a man balancing himself on the edge of a razor with no probability of God being in the matter? God, you will say, permitted it. True, but what God permits, God wills to permit, and there's no arguing the point. For if he didn't will to permit it, he wouldn't permit it. It wouldn't come about. His holy and eternal will had a hand for a wise purpose. The whole of the Bible afterwards reveals that astounding purpose of God. Sin enters the world, the thing that God hated, the thing that God had nothing to do with the actual commission of, because that was from the devil and from man's own free will, believing the devil in preference to God. And yet, behind it lay the eternal counsel of Almighty God that so it should be. And that he would bring good out of the evil. And hasn't he? Hasn't he? What will be the secret, the cause of the endless anthems to eternal God throughout eternity? Unto him that loved us and washed us and loosed us from our sins in his own blood. Why this? Because he who knew the end from the beginning decreed that sin should come But when it came, he equally decreed that out of it and through it of his infinite purpose and mercy, he decked to himself a glory and an honor in the eternal redemption of an innumerable company of people, which he has done. Which he has done. Now, if you want a clincher on that, take this with you. Here is the Son of God in car. He's here on this earth in the actual likeness of sinful flesh. And we know that he was holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners. We know too that he never committed sin in thought or word or act. The sinless one. Now, he was crucified. And will you tell me why? On the face of it, the circumstantial evidence, why was he crucified? Because he preached something that the ecclesiastical rulers of his day didn't believe in. He upset the dignities of the church of that day. He preached that he was the Son of God. Oh, this is blasphemy. That thou, being a man, doth make thyself equal with God. You see the point, don't you? And from that moment, those ecclesiastics were taking counsel step by step to put him to death. And they succeeded. And they had to succeed because God determined it. Now, if that wasn't a piece of evil, will you tell me what was? If that wasn't absolutely devilish, what was? The crucifixion of the Holy Lamb of God was the exhibition of man's direst extreme enmity and hate against God. Come, let us kill the heir, and the inheritance shall be ours. At any price, get rid of him. And they did. And God decreed it. And if he decreed that, the greatest piece of wickedness that ever was perpetrated on the face of the globe, what can be exempted? And in case you are slow to believe what I've said, listen to this. The day of Pentecost has come. And the speaker is filled with the Holy Ghost. And it's Peter, the dear man that once fell. But now, by God's mercy, he's on his feet. And he's a new man. Indeed. He said, ye men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you, by miracles and wonders and signs which God did by him in the midst of you, as ye yourselves also know, him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. There you have it. Ye have taken, and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. Now, you can understand everything if you believe that. The two things there are very clear. Here is the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God regarding the crucifixion of Christ. But the act of wickedness is charged on those who did it. Ye, with wicked hands, have crucified and say, God, not the author of it, though God wisely purposed it to come, but he had nothing to do with the actual committing of the evil of it, and yet out of that colossal evil, the crucifixion of his dear son, well, hangs our hopes of eternal forgiveness of sins. We know now that all things, yes, I've established the point clearly, that even wickedness, evil, God purposes to take place, out of which he brings good for his glory. Having said that, your afflictions, your troubles, your temptations, your mistakes, you've made a good many, haven't you? You've done nothing again. We've made nothing but mistakes, and mark you, we bitterly rue. You don't get over your mistakes in life cheaply. Well, some of us don't. You don't talk about them, you don't tell people what mistakes you've made, that's the best kept for yourself. But you tell God about it, and you'll never forgive yourself for what you've done, many, many things. Oh, if I hadn't have done that, if I hadn't have gone there, if I hadn't have said that, perfectly true. But we've done it. We can't undo it. That's the trouble. Yes, and yet all those things work together for good. How, why, man alive, the mistakes that you've made when they've come home to roost with compound interest too, and made you bite your lip and gnash your teeth with real repentance and anguish of heart, they taught you and me where our wisdom lies. They made us pray, Lord, hold me up, and I shall be saved. Keep me as the apple of thine eye. You'd never pray like that man if you hadn't been well knocked about by your own mistakes. You know, when you make a mistake, sometimes some people are done with you. They say, look what he said, look what he did, have no more to do with him. That's man, but it's not God. His people make mistakes, but he doesn't throw them over. He's not finished with them because they've made mistakes. No fear. He is still the blessed Father of his people. And what father threw his son out of the ditch, into the ditch, because he made a mistake? What mother would do it? Bless you. Their very mistakes, when they're seen to be sorry for, only endear them the more to a parent's heart of good. How much more should your Father be in heaven give good things to his own children who ask him? Please don't brood over your mistakes, fellow pilgrim. That won't do you any good. Sorry for them, yes. Be that, and you will be. But don't brood over them. You can't gather up stupid. That an old saying is very true. You can't undo the mistakes you made, but God can work blessed profit to your soul through. And he will. They work together for good. For good. Now, I'm not always the best judge of what is good for myself. I think I am, of course. We're all conceited fools. When it comes to ourselves, we all know, that is, we think we know what would be the best for us, but really, we don't. And that's where the trouble comes. God and I differ. May I say God and you differ? You've got your opinion as to what would be good, and you pray for it, and God doesn't give it to you, and then you quarrel with God for not giving it to you. Yes. isn't it natural? It certainly is natural. And don't think I'm blaming you. God knows I'm the biggest criminal in that matter. But that's the game we get up to. Because we think we know what would be good. We do not. But God does. And why should he permit a person to lie a helpless invalid for years? And that person, one who fears and loves his holy name, well, was it so that that person should write, just as I am, without one plea, but that my blood was shed for me in God? Was worth it, wasn't it? She may not have thought so. Charlotte Elliot, I think the name, she might not have thought so at the time, probably didn't. But many a poor soul has had to bless God and joy in all their hearts with the expression of those verses again and again. And why? Because God knew what he was doing with that woman. And he knows what he's doing with you and me. He's working for your good. And the day will come when you will see it. That last verse of that hymn, through seas or hills it makes its way, that wonderful wheel. Though earth and hell oppose, tis hasting on the last great day's wonders. There are some wonders to come, friends. By God's grace we shall see them, and we shall be so surprised. The wonders we shall see. That which we thought was our wonderful kind providence may not be quite so kind as we imagined. That which we thought was the worst, the heaviest, the bitterest that could happen. When we get the other side of the veil and see in his light, what a difference. This is for them that love God. You'll say, yes, then, that's the query. Am I a lover of him? But all that I can say now at the end of the service is true love to God. Let me repeat it. Personally, I think so much of it. True love to God is a desire for union with God. It isn't the feeling of an emotion, though it's nice to have the feeling, but it's not that. So much as what goes before that feeling, the desire of the soul to be one with God, by eternal union one. Says the soul that loves him, if only he and I were one. That's love. That's deep love. That's not the hanky-panky stuff that goes in the name of love religiously. That's real love. If only we and he one. What an honor. What a privilege. May God bless you.